Now let's focus our attention on the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, if you would please open them to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39 this morning. And we have been studying the book of Hebrews together in an expositional fashion, trying to look at it verse by verse, maybe paragraph by paragraph at times. And really, it has probably been in bigger chunks than I would normally do in an expositional study. But it's important for us in our study of Hebrews because there are some big picture kind of aspects that we need to grasp as we walk through this book together. And it's certainly true of our passage today. Truth be told, I would have rather have done verses 26 through 31 as a sermon and then verses 32 through 39 as a sermon. But I thought that if we only got to verse 31, you might be discouraged rather than encouraged. And this really, though it is a warning passage, at the end of all of it, if we are in Christ, we ought to be encouraged by what we see there today and not discouraged. And I have sought to do this morning, especially because we need to see, as we have entitled this entire series, that Jesus is greater than any other thing that came before him, any other means, any other way that God was foreshadowing Christ and the truth of the gospel. And so I do want us to grasp sort of that big picture this morning. And for that reason, we have a lengthier scripture reading this morning. But if you are able to, would you please stand? We're going to read, actually going to back up to verses 19. We're going to go through 19 through 39 this morning. In our New Testament reading, we heard from the Old Testament and has some application to our sermon this morning, but for now, let's read verses 19 through 39 of Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read aloud as you follow along, and then I will pray as we begin to dig into this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hence the reason for us singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," this morning. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You may be seated. May you be blessed by the reading of the Word of God as you've heard it read aloud this morning. Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, it is with great joy that we open your Word this morning, and Lord, we recognize there is a warning here for us that if we are in you, we need to heed. Thank you for the warnings in Scripture by which you persevere us to the end, Lord. We pray this morning that we would, if we are in Christ, heed this warning. And for those who may not know you, Lord, that as they hear this morning, that they might understand what it means to be under the wrath of God. And, Lord, not because of anything other than your perfect holiness and your perfect love and your detestation of sin, that which is unholy and that which is evil. And, Lord, help those who do not know you to repent, to turn to you this morning. And may we all be encouraged by the truth this morning of your word. Lord, may you use your Holy Spirit in our hearts to open the eyes of our heart as we study this. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to humble me through the means of your grace, through your word this morning, even as I proclaim it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've walked through the book of Hebrews together, we've come upon these troubling warning passages. And I've sought to make clear that God is not only the God of the ends, but the God of the means to the end. The God who puts things in place in time in order that his ends may be accomplished. God does not only have in his purview the end of all things, as Isaiah 46, 9, and 10 tells us, but also the way in which his will be accomplished in light of the sinfulness of mankind, as we know from Genesis 50 and verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives to this day. And so we see that God is working in and through, it's what we call providence in theology. He's working in and through the actions of mankind to see his will accomplished. And God does this in many ways. And one of the ways that he does this in the Scriptures is through warnings. Do we imagine for a moment that God can ever be frustrated by man's plans? The Bible does not say this. In fact, it says much the opposite. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21 states, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God will see his purposes accomplished in spite of man's attempt to dethrone God. In light of this, Kent, in his commentary on Hebrews, asks us if we believe that it was necessary for Jesus to avoid Judea in light of the Jews planning to kill him. Think about that for a moment. Remember, Jesus said, I will not go to Judea because they are planning to kill me. So the question is God's plan space and time for when Jesus was to die, is that going to be thwarted by the men of Judea? Of course not. But in what sense did God see that accomplished in Jesus' earthly ministry? Jesus saw the warnings of what would happen if he went to Judea, and he stayed back for a time until he could safely go in. That is a means by which God kept his will for the timing of Jesus' death to occur. And that happens many times, including asking ourselves the question, was it necessary for Joseph and Mary to run to Egypt to avoid Herod's genocide upon Jesus? And the answer, of course, is yes, it was necessary. It was a part of God's plan that they would do that. They saw the warning, and they went to Egypt. They fled for a time so that Jesus would get past the age of the genocide, and he was kept safe. The truth is, these actions are taken in space and time in order to accomplish God's will. They are means by which God keeps Jesus safe until the appointed time of his death, at which point it is God's will and Jesus' will to do God's will in that time and space. Remember, Jesus said at times, it is not my hour, or it is not the hour. So we use that to illustrate that God uses means to get his will accomplished. There was a warning in both of these instances, and the warning was heeded, and that is not heeded, but heeded, paid attention to, followed. And that's how God got his will accomplished in those times. In much the same way, we must ask, are these warnings that we have studied in Hebrews necessary if we know that no true believer will fall away? Are these warnings necessary if we know that no true believer will fall away? The answer to this, of course, if we have studied this, is yes. It is. If this is the ordained means by which God uses to accomplish his will and those who are his, then the warnings are necessary. And dear ones, as I open up the scriptures, I see these warnings. And so if I ask myself the question, if God puts it in there as a warning to keep believers on the right path, then it is indeed God's will to use these means to keep us safe till the end. And that is what we have to see when we come to these warning passages. The big idea this morning is this, and I hope you have your hand out, and it says that here. The big idea is that true believers will heed the warning not to trample underfoot the Son of God, because true believers have their confidence in the faithfulness of God. True believers will heed the warning not to trample underfoot the Son of God because their confidence is in the faithfulness of God to keep his promise. There is nothing in salvation that is of us. We don't bring anything to the table but our sin, by which we stand rightly condemned before a holy God. And so, in the outworking of God's salvific plan for us, we look to his faithfulness and not to ourselves. You see, we continue to depend upon the grace and the mercy of God that we depended on from the beginning when we first trusted in Christ. I've said this many times and I'll say it again. If we have trusted in Christ at a point in time, that trust continues until he brings us home. We're trusting him to bring us all the way. And in what sense does he do that? In what sense does he bring us all the way? And one of the means here that we see in the book of Hebrews is through warnings that we need to heed. So I see this morning three commitments we must make that emerge from our text. Three commitments we must make that emerge from our text. And again, this is a rather big section of Scripture. We're not going to dig in as deeply in some of the areas where you might want to dig in, because I want us to see not only the warning, but the encouragement that the author of Hebrews gives us this morning. The first is this: we must not reject the knowledge of the truth. We must not reject the knowledge of the truth. That's your first fill-in if you happen to have your hand out there with you. And we see that in that rather large section that would have been just fine as a single sermon on itself, but verses 26 through 31. And one of the things we always have to do when we study Scripture, and I'm so glad that the students are beginning to get some mechanics around how to study the Scriptures, is we need to remember context. The first rule of studying the Scripture is threefold. And it is this: it is context, context, context. We need to know the context of the Scripture. So we have to remember that verses 26 through 31 is tied to the context of what the author has just been speaking about. And what he has said in verses 19 through 25 is there is a way in which we live in response to the truth of the gospel. When we are converted, when we are made right with God, God changes us. We have a propensity now in the new birth to want to desire to do the things of God, to do his will. Perfectly? No, we don't have that desire perfectly, but we have the propensity, we have the capacity to do that. And that's one of the things that we learn as we study the Scriptures, that God, when he converts us, he changes us. You're thinking, boy, he's got 2 weeks worth of sermons pent up in him, and that's why he's so excited about this. Well, maybe. But dear ones, this morning, was your heart not lifted as we sang of our great and glorious God? And these truths fuel that in our lives. And this is gospel material here that we're speaking of this morning. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 10 are set in light of all of what it means to for a believer to be both justified and sanctified and looking forward to their glorification. This is in relation to all that he has said, including the way we are to be in each other's lives. Remember again, in verse 23, he's saying, if these things are so, if we have such a great high priest, if Christ has redeemed us, then let us do certain things. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And let us not neglect meeting together and being involved in each other's lives. And immediately after this, he says, now, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. And honestly, just to sort of put that in a nutshell, he's making a reference to the gospel message. If we reject the truth of the gospel, if we are living in response to the gospel the way the author describes it in our preceding verses, what does that say about us? It is that we are not rejecting the truth of the gospel. There is a responsive way to live in light of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And what we expect Him to do, even while we are being sanctified and made into the image of Christ here, and it also has a view to glorification as well. All of that, by the way, is to the glory of God. The benefits that we receive from justification, sanctification, and glorification are secondary to the main issue, which is that God would be glorified in rescuing those who do not deserve rescue. So that ought to just put us in awe right there. But here it says, if you are in Christ, there is something that has changed in you. The situation the Hebrew church was facing was much graver than ours. If they missed the assembling together, it was because of the possibility of persecution. Recognize that. They're living in the shadow of the temple. They're living in the shadow of their relatives who've not converted to Christ, who are still in Judaism. And these people are saying, what is wrong with you? Do you see this beautiful temple? Do you see the sacrifices that are going on? And you're meeting in somebody's basement and calling that being gathered together with some sort of ecclesia, some sort of gathered group, saying that this is worship of the true God, you're crazy. Or much worse, you're not a part of our family any longer. Or much worse than that, persecution at the hands of possibly the government here. What are they facing every day? Why would they neglect to meet together? Possibly because they're being persecuted. And I say this in all loving and gentleness, in the gentlest way I can. What's your excuse to not gather? If you say you're not interested in that, what does that say about you? In other words, if you are in Christ and God's word reveals to you that this is what it means to be a believer in Christ and you reject that, what does that say? What does that say? That is not to say that there's not a process to this. New believers are learning things. They're learning what it means to be in the body of Christ. But if there's an unwillingness to obey God, what does that say? You see, what the author is pointing us to here is that grace and forgiveness transforms us. It changes us from the inside out. And the warning that comes here is something that God uses. It's a means to keep us on the path. You see, this is about perseverance. It's an unpopular doctrine. We're going to talk a little bit more about it a little bit later on this morning, but this is about persevering in our walk with God, which we do by submitting ourselves, recognizing we don't do it in our own power. We have been transformed and we submit ourselves to God and to His will. This is about perseverance. Remember my illustration about Monteagle when we talked about warning passages before? Monteagle is that plateau in Tennessee, but it's north of Chattanooga. Very sort of treacherous area if you're not careful and drive the speed limit and pay attention to the warnings. There's a few different kinds of warnings as you're driving. There's a warning that says, hey, steep grade ahead. Be careful. And if you're in a little itty-bitty car, and there's Mack trucks, as there are, you recognize the signs for the big rigs as well, right? You're looking at those going, okay, if those guys lose control, I'm in trouble. Right? So I got to keep my eye on what's going on with the big rigs. And by the way, they're keeping an eye on you, right, Mike? And then I need to heed the fact that there is a guardrail there that keeps me on the path. That's what this is. That's what the warnings from God are. They're saying to believers, to true believers, hey, don't abandon the gospel. Don't abandon the truth of the gospel. And the author of Hebrews is warning his audience, and by way of the inspiration and the preservation of God's word, warning us that if we go on sinning after the knowledge of these things, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment, the same judgment that consumes the adversaries. This is tied back directly to verse 18. Look above in chapter 10. It says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins," the sins of mankind. In other words, this is a once-for-all deal, and if you reject this, that's it. Christ has died once, and that is the sacrifice that you must believe in and continue to have your hope set upon. So that's why he's saying, look, if you go on sinning deliberately, this is ongoing. You say, I thought every sin was deliberate. Well, in some senses it is. There are times where I think we sin and we don't recognize it, and other people have to point that out to us. I do believe that that is possible. But the reality is that, I don't know about you guys, but I deliberately sin most of the time. So what is he speaking of here? He's speaking of ongoing, deliberate rejection of what you have claimed to be true of you. You say, well, no true believer is going to do that. Amen. I agree with that. But how is God doing that in our lives? Don't we need those warnings from time to time? I remember one time we were driving down to Florida to see my folks, and it was just this big wad of traffic. A lot of my illustrations have to do with driving, probably because I'm not very, well, anyway. There's this big wad of traffic, and I just thought, I said, Am, I'm just gonna blast past these this wad of cars, big trucks. It just was really, you know how it is, really frustrating. And so I'm just busting it. I mean, I'm breaking laws to get past this wad of traffic, which is not good. I shouldn't do that. And I remember looking up in my rearview mirror and all of a sudden realizing there was a state trooper right behind me. He did this. He flashed his lights. He kind of did the whoop, whoop, you know, kind of thing with his siren. And I thought, here we go, you know. So I start pulling off the interstate. And as we drive by, or as he drives by, he just does this to me. He just mouths, "Slow down." Now, what was that? It's a warning, right? And his grace and mercy. And I'm an idiot, okay? but you know what I mean? That was a warning in that moment. Do we need the warnings sometimes? We need the warnings. I knew what the right thing was to do. It was to not speed. You know, my family's safety was not a problem in that moment. I could have just slowed up and let the wad of traffic go by and gone 50 and upset some other people behind me. But the warning was there to remind us, hey, stay on the path, right? And that's what this is. That's what this is. And the author uses his own illustration here that would help the people in chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 28. He's helping them see this. He says, anyone who sets, so he's illustrating now, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He uses an illustration that is helpful to his audience because what is their issue? They're considering abandoning the new covenant and running back to the old covenant. And so what does he use? He draws an illustration from the old covenant. He says, you know this because you are those who have been raised under the old covenant, that there are times in the old covenant where people would die because of breaking that covenant. And it was based upon two or three witnesses. And so he's saying, let me draw this comparison for you. If in the law of Moses, this is what can happen. And then he says this, how much worse, verse 29, punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Which is worse, to profane the shadow or to profane the thing itself? That's the question that he's asking. Which is worse, to profane that which points to Christ or to profane Christ himself? And the Mosaic aspect of this is seen in Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. You can scratch that down and look at it a little bit later. There was a judgment for those who continued to disobey the old covenant, and that was death based upon two or three witnesses. And here in our text is the judgment for those who reject the new covenant. How much more, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? Reading on, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Now listen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen, God is a God of vengeance and judgment. He will judge those who do not turn from their sin to him. And that judgment is already set in the sense that that is where they already are. As Jesus speaks with Nicodemus and says to him, if one does not believe, he is condemned already. That is the condemnation that anyone faces who rejects God and rejects Christ. But I do believe that this is for believers here. So the truth of God's vengeance ought to do something to us in several ways. What are we to do as we read this warning? Well, the first is what? Heed the warning. Heed the warning. Your opportunity this morning is to hear this warning from God, from the Scriptures, and to say, I had better hold tightly to the gospel. And what does the gospel do? It transforms me. And if the gospel transforms me, if God transforms me through the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, then that means certain things about my life. And I better hold to those things. Not that those things make me saved, but because I have been transformed, they're the things that God wants me to do because he loves me. And what are those things that the author has just mentioned? Basically, the Great Commission. Love God and love others. Right? Especially seeking to be in the household of God together. Not just at formal meetings, which are great and necessary, and we should do those things, but in each other's lives. If the gospel transforms me, Jesus said, there might come an occasion where I have to hate father and mother and brother. So who do I have left? It's in our rugged individualism, we say, God and Jesus. True, but what do God and Jesus call you to do? To be a part of a body. To love one another. To seek to help one another, to come alongside of each other, and even say, brother, sister, I love you, and you're sinning, and you need to stop. You need to get help. I'm here to help you. I'm here to lovingly come alongside of you. That is what we're talking about here. We need to heed the warning. One of the things that we struggle with often as we seek to live our lives for God is that we look around us and we see the ungodly totally living any way they want to, and they seem to be progressing. And so we look at something like this and say, why do I need to heed the warning when everybody else is doing so fine and they're rejecting God and they're rebelling against God? As we read something like this, we need to be reminded of the end of those who do not repent and turn to Christ and turn to God. Their end is certain. Psalm 73, read it sometimes, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 73 speaks of Asaph, who sees all the wickedness that's going on around him and how it seems like those who are rebelling and rejecting God are just progressing in life and enjoying life. And he says, my foot almost slipped until I entered into the sanctuary and remembered their end. The end of the wicked who do not repent and turn to God is certain. So when we begin to feel like, hey, there's nothing worth it for me in obeying God, remember the end of the wicked. Even though it seems like they progress, they're progressively on the condemnation path. Now that shouldn't please us. That should encourage us to go and to share the truth of the gospel with those who are on that path. When we read something like that, we ought to be compassionate towards people and go and tell them, repent, turn from your sinful ways, and trust in Christ. And it also should encourage us to come alongside of those who are struggling and to let others come alongside of us. Dear ones, if you sit here this morning and you pretend like you don't have problems, you're lying. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to those of us who desire to come alongside of you. We're all messy. We all need the grace of God. We all need the gospel. Share your struggles. Small groups, tonight, as you're meeting together and fellowshipping and sharing prayer requests, would you, in your time of prayer requests and praise, share your struggles with each other? You know what? That should be the safest place in the world for you to share your struggles, outside of a husband-wife relationship, if that's the place that you find yourself within. Love each other enough to hold each other up in prayer, but love and understand the love of God enough in the body of Christ to share your struggles and your sins. That's the place to do it. You know, if you're not being the husband, you ought to be. If you're not being the parent, you ought to be. It's not to get beat up or to even have ourselves beat ourselves up. It's to say, you know what, the grace and the mercy of God can carry this through, but I need the help of my brothers and sisters in Christ to do that. We come alongside of others and we let others come alongside of us. That's part of heeding the warning. So we see the warning is that we must not reject the truth, but instead, number two, we must recall our early response to the truth. The warning is that we must not reject the truth, but instead we must recall our early response to the truth. In verses 32 through 34, instead of rejecting the truth of the gospel and its transforming power, the author calls them to recall. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Enlightened here carries the idea of gospel acceptance. It's the idea of when you first came to saving faith in Christ, when you first repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. When does it seem most people are most excited about being in Christ? When they're first converted, right? They're really excited early on. What were they like? What were you like when you first came to faith in Christ? That's what he's calling them to here. Remember that fervor. Remember that excitement of being in Christ. Look at what he says about them here. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes this happened to them. There were things that happened to them. It says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes it happened to others around them. Those who were with you were exposed to this. That was the reality of Christianity in their day. And quite possibly the reality of what we're coming to face in our day. They endured these hardships, these struggles with suffering. This is set against a rejection because of fear of persecution. It's like the author is saying, your disobedience of God is fueled by fear of man. Instead, you should fear God, but at the same time, you have not always lived in fear of man. Recall the early days of your conversion. So he's saying, you're on the verge of rejecting the new covenant because you fear man. He says, rather, recall when all that you feared was God and man could do nothing to you, but send you into the presence of God through struggles, through suffering. This is how they lived their life in Christ early on. He says, this is how you live this out. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, dear ones, what if somebody comes along and they say, because you're a Christian, we're going to double your taxes. How would you respond to that? James White uses that illustration. Somebody's standing right outside of this building on a Sunday morning, and they say, if you claim faith in Christ, we're going to double your taxes. If that's what you believe, you need to sign on the dotted line. Well, that's not in the Constitution, blah, blah, blah. Well, hey, it's hypothetical. What would you do if somebody came and plundered your property because you believed in Christ? What would I do? And what did they do? They went and visited those who couldn't pay the double tax, to use our illustration, and so they were sent to prison. They went and visited them in prison. I'm not saying that's literally what happened, but they went to those who had been persecuted and thrown in prison, and they spent time with them. And why was this? They knew that what awaited was so much better. They had an eternal view. They knew that the suffering wouldn't be as long as eternity. They knew that the fear of man only lasts as long as man can put the sword to your throat and take your life. What awaited them, and dear ones, what they are experiencing right now is the glory of the hope of eternity with God. Have you ever thought about that? The people who were given those promises have now seen at least part of those fulfilled in being in the presence of God right now, the people who this was written to. And he's calling them in this moment, recall the compassion, recall the way you were in your early days. Dear ones, do you see the sacrifice of conversion? Do you see the reality of church being more than a Sunday morning gathering or an event? These people, they hurt for one another. They spent time with one another seeking to have compassion on those who were thrown in prison. They even had their own possessions taken away. Why? Because conversion changes us. Being in Christ changes us. Listen, this is messy stuff. This is the real life of ones who are in Christ. They have compassion on each other, and they let people see the messiness of their life. And they deal with one another in reality. It's real easy to put on a facade, isn't it? We need to stop pretending that we have it all figured out. We need to stop pretending we don't struggle with sin. We need to have the kinds of relationships in the body of Christ that we open up about these things and are compassionate toward one another. What are your hurts? What are your sins? What are your fears? This is what the body of Christ is here for. If you're the Christian is an island unto himself, if you're of that persuasion, that is a pull yourself up by the bootstraps gospel. That is not the biblical gospel. God says in conversion, when we are made right with God through Christ, something changes. And part of that is, even though we're saved as an individual, we're made a part of a body. And look at the way that these people interacted with each other. And this is what the author of Hebrews is calling them to. Listen, we are going back to these days soon, and God has not called us to struggle through persecution alone, but to be the church to each other through it all. Are your eyes focused on the better prize than anything earthly? Could you give it all away? There was a sense that these people in their early days were not struggling with idolatry, material or otherwise, at this point in their conversion. Don't reject the gospel and its work in your life. And as you recall these things, see the grace of God in your life. And therefore, number three, we must not throw away our confidence. We must not throw away our confidence. Verses 35 through 39. As I've said, the truth of the gospel is not just found in the here and now. The motivation of our confidence is in the truth that God keeps his promises. Look at what it says there. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For if you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The motivation of our confidence is in the truth that God keeps his promises. I think he's set up several anchors for us in this chapter to point us to chapter 11, where he talks about the faith of those who had come before them. not in the sense that their confidence was in themselves or the faith that they had. We'll see that it's in the confidence they had that God is the keeper of his promises. And so he says, don't let go of your hope or your confidence in that hope. This is true hope, and in this we endure. Perseverance of the saints, as I mentioned earlier, is not a popular doctrine because we have become so comfortable with the language of eternal security. But let me just put it to you this way. The one who is eternally secure will persevere to the end. That's the reality of the doctrine of eternal security and perseverance of the saints in the Scripture, is that the one who is eternally secure, the one who cannot be plucked out of the hand of God, is one who perseveres to the end. You say that makes it sound like work salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying the evidence, that's what the Bible says. Don't argue with me. You need to argue with the Bible. The Bible says that those who are in Christ, who are secure in Christ, will persevere to the end. If you put it all together, that's what it says. The one who is eternally secure is the one who perseveres to the end. You have need of endurance, he says here, verse 36. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That sounds like I'm working for it. No, the need of endurance is the idea that it would show forth what you have become. That's what he's doing here. He's hemming them in. He's warning them and hemming them in and saying, this is God's will for you. Obey it. And by this, you persevere to the end. Is that something that God does or something that I do? Yes. I do it by the power of God through His Spirit and submitting to His will. And God keeps me through that. You say, that's mysterious. It is. How is it that I'm working, but God is working through me to will and to work? I don't understand that language. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me, but the life I live... Wait a minute, I just thought I said I didn't live, but Christ is living through me. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you figure that out? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Literally, in the Greek, to live Christ. There is no is there. It's just that's how what living is. Living is Christ, and to die is gain. What does it mean to live as Christ? It means what we just said earlier, and if you can put that all together in your mind, write a book, you'll make millions. You have need of endurance. Your endurance does not secure your reward, but by it you are known as one who will receive such rewards, that which is promised. And notice what it says there, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God does not delay in his coming, as the author quotes from Habakkuk. That is the proper way to say it. Don't argue with me. But here, this is kind of a summary warning again at the end here. He's kind of wrapping it all up and saying, here's the warning again. The Lord will not find pleasure in those who do not stand firmly on the truth. Those who are truly in Christ will heed the warning, and the righteous will live by faith. God will not delay his coming. And you say, well, it's been over 2,000 years, Jason. Be careful not to fall into the sin of those who said, where is his coming? That is secularism, by the way, today. Your Jesus said he's coming back. Where is he? Remember their end and run to them with the truth, and you stay on the path. Notice the confidence the author has in his listeners. Oh, if we didn't get to verse 39, it would seem hopeless. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What is he saying? Those who are true believers will heed the warning. That's what he's saying. The warning's out there. And what do we do? Do we go careening off into the guardrail and over into the side of the mountain? No. If you're in Christ, he has confidence that God will keep you and that you will endure. True believers heed the warning. Dear ones, can I say this to you this morning, along with myself? Heed the warning. If you're not willing to heed the warning, what does that say? It's a question you need to ask yourself. You know your heart. God knows your heart. What does it say? I'll reiterate again, we need to come alongside of one another. You need to come alongside of somebody, and we need to let people come alongside of us, because we're all struggling. We're all messy. We all need somebody to help us in accountability to this. Do you recognize the vengeance of God for his own glory? That's what it's about. God is wrathful and vengeful because he is holy, and his holiness has been sinned against. This is heavy stuff, but grace and forgiveness are found in Christ. Know that. Grace and forgiveness are found in Christ, in his death and resurrection. If you need to talk with one of us today about your relationship with Christ, whether as one who has wandered for a time from him, and you hear this warning today, and you are his, and you need to heed this, or as one who is not sure who or where you stand with Christ, would you please come and see me or see one of our elders? Who did communion this month? Bill, would you be willing to come stand up here? Bill's going to stand up here after we're done singing our song. If you want to come and talk with him, please come and do that and make sure that you understand these matters. Let me pray, and then Steve's going to come lead us in a final hymn. Oh, Lord, that we might, by your grace and mercy, endure. Not clawing our way to you, Lord, but because you have saved us and called us to endure. Help us to heed the warning this morning. And Lord, there may be those here this morning who do not know you. I pray that today would be the day that they turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, help us to love each other enough to come alongside of each other, to open ourselves up to having others come alongside of us so that we can be the body to each other. Lord, continue to warn in the spirit of those who would trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to persevere, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.